Good morning. I'm glad you're here, and I trust our studies in 1 Corinthians will be a blessing. We want to talk a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have progressed to verse 12 through the end of the chapter, and our topic is the importance of the human body. Before we read this portion of Scripture, while you're turning to it, I would urge us to take a quiet moment for a little reflection and prayer. Our president has urged us and requested us, it's been mentioned in our opening prayer, and I think it's very appropriate that we would just settle our spirits and minds, not only for our own service this morning, but then thinking of those that are in that wretched position in Iran, the diplomats and those in authority that need to negotiate, and those that are under such pressure for decisions, and then even in our own land, loved ones and families connected with them. And in all, it's a very turbulent and unsettling experience. And surely God would hear our concern and intercession. So I think it's very appropriate that if you would, just take a few quiet moments, that you might petition God and that blessing, and then I would pray the blessing of God on our study this morning. Great God and Father, we are thankful for the liberty and freedom of meeting here and having quiet moments in thy presence. Scott has petitioned thy blessing upon our leaders, and again we ask thee that thou hast undertaken a special way, giving wisdom and grace and encouragement to loved ones, and thy settling hand of protection and care. And again, we would ask that even through this experience, many in our land and others would be drawn with a deepening sense of weakness and frailty and dependence upon thee. We would ask thee now this morning to speak to our hearts through thy word. Instruct us. Cause us to grow and mature in our like precious faith. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our reading is in 1 Corinthians 7 and chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. For every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The importance of our human body. It appears to be very possible for us as God's people to really feel that immoral practices are somehow acceptable or can be explained or can be tolerated or condoned. This seems to be the disposition that pervades the Corinthian believers. And one of the shocking and saddening things concerning the whole situation is that this very same group of people are well educated, well in tune with the philosophies of Greek, well accessible to all the intellectual genius, the rhetoric, the philosophies, all the great lines of thought that are pervading the whole empire at this time. And as a result, they are very proud people for what they know. They feel that their knowledge and their instruction and their education has qualified them to live and to do and to think up their own ways of living. When you receive a Christmas card, you usually receive it in an envelope. Open up the envelope. If you don't have an address on it, you oftentimes just set aside the envelope and enjoy the card. Some of you have enjoyed the practice of setting it aside or decorating your home because they're colorful, but we save the card but be rid of the envelope. Because what we're saying is the envelope is not the important thing, it's the card. Hopefully it has a gift in it, but even if it doesn't have a gift, you still enjoy the card and the color and the greeting, and it's the spirit. That's the thought. You're saving the actual content itself. Well, the Greeks had an idea that our body is but an envelope, and we can't set it aside, but it is relatively unimportant. What is important is what we think, what we know, our ideas, our concepts, our way of expressing, our brilliance, our mental acumen, and what we do with our body is relatively unimportant. And that is incorrect. There's no religion in the world quite like our Christian faith. And the Christian faith clearly states that your body is important. And what we do with our body, because our body is an integral part of what we are. There has been a solidarity received from creation and from God. And somehow this union of body, soul, and spirit is ours, and it is part of us, and we shall take it with us into eternity. At death, we do not transport it. We are separated, for that's what death is. And the soul and spirit shall either go to be with God or go to be in a place reserved of judgment, of pain, of separation from God, and then, ultimately, both to be raised, union with their spirit, their essential person, and spend all eternity either in the terrible place of condemnation and loss and darkness and separation from God, or else in the embrace and fellowship with God. Our bodies will go with us into eternity. The remarkable teaching of Holy Scripture. And so there is something very basically wrong. How is it possible to know so much and yet not know the truth? How is it possible they could be so clever and well-educated and not really know the truth of God? Well, we understand that very well, don't we? Many of us have had good education. Some of us excessive degrees of education, and that we are constantly learning and growing, and we enjoy reading and inquiring data and making it part of us. But we also need to recognize that when it comes to ethical behavior, moral standards, our intellectual bloating of ourselves means absolutely nothing if it is in contradiction to the Word of God. Now, there is a little bit of a saying that apparently Paul used in order to teach converts that they were not slaves to Judaism and ritualism. And his phrase was, "All things are lawful for me." Now, that was captured by the mind of the Corinthian. And this was very pleasing. "All things are lawful for me. I can do anything I please." And Paul says, "Know ye not, know ye not." This is the sixth time he has said it now through our book. You who are so proud and so smugly self-satisfied over there at Corinth and all that you think you know, you have missed the basics of Christian ethic. You don't even seem to realize these things that we're laying out before you. Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ?" Verse 16, "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body?" Verse 19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" But the Corinthians had latched on to a principle. All things are lawful for me. And they want to abuse this. Paul's answer is very simple. Notice in verse 12. This is the phrase, "All things are lawful unto me." But Paul comes back with his answer. "But all things are not expedient." That is, the Greek word that's translated expedient here means to put together. You might say, in our colloquial language, "All things are lawful to me, and all things aren't just put together right. Everything doesn't fit. Everything that you do is not appropriate. It's turned to be either appropriate, advantageous, profitable. It's translated in a lot of different ways. But the idea is we are not free to do anything and everything we want because we have the physical or mental or social opportunity. All things are lawful, one, but not expedient. Not advantageous, not profitable. Secondly, in the second phrase of verse 12, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It seems that Paul is here giving a concerted effort to try to demonstrate that he has a different thought in mind than what they have conceived. When he says all things are lawful, he is not talking about breaking all of God's moral standards. But what he is saying is, dietary freedom we have. We have freedoms for conscience and hobbies and various outlets. But when it comes to flagrant contradiction to God's rules and laws, that's not right. And we are easily brought under the power of them because they involve our body. Our body is not yet redeemed. The book of Romans tells us that your body is dead because of sin. There has been a spiritual quickening. There has been a moral awakening. There has been an impartation of new life. But I still have a body that links me to this world. And the body has senses and appetites and is a tool by which the evil one appeals to me through the world, the flesh, and his own abnormal, intricated power. And so we have a very vulnerable position to the world around us and to sin by reason of this body. Your body is dead because of sin. That is Adam's sin. Your body is dead because of Adam's sin, but our spirit is alive because of righteousness, and that's Christ's righteousness. So either we are in Adam, that is, we're in our unregenerate, original, physical, born state, and our bodies and spirits are dead, or else we are believers, we have been born spiritually, we are in Christ, and we have a spiritual life, but a dead body. A body that is of absolutely no spiritual animation. Now, it can be controlled by my spirit. It can be under my spirit's authority through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's the secret of Christianity. They felt, it doesn't make any difference. What I do with my body? Paul says, oh no, you're desperately wrong. It's not expedient. Don't be brought under the power of anything. And he repeats it again in chapter 10 in verse 23, reiterating in verse 23 that all things are lawful, but not expedient. He says it again the second time. And the third time, he says, all things are lawful, but they do not edify. So there are three ways of estimating the worth of anything. That is it advantageous and profitable? Will it bring me under its power? And will it edify the body of Christ or myself or God's people? The portion raises the issue of the very attitude of life for those Corinthian people. And Christian liberty is not licensed to do evil. That's the main simple thought. All things are lawful, and that became a main principle of action. Paul meant it only to be a peripheral theme guiding us in relationship to Judaism and legalism and social behaviors, and they said, oh no, Paul said it, we can do it, everything is lawful. Now that's presumption, and it's a bad attitude. It's the young man that strikes into his teen and feels that because he can drive, he can go anywhere, anytime, any speed, anywhere, anyhow, and resents parental interference. It's the young girl who suddenly arrives at some degree of maturity and feels that she can pick her friends and spend all the time she wants with them, go anywhere and do anything, because she has rights. She's an adult. She's independent. Now, she's been given liberty by her parents, who love her and care for her. He has been given liberty by his parents. But it turns into license to squander, to do, not thinking of the consequences of the action, but rather just kind of being preoccupied. If it's permitted, do it. There's no rule against it. Show me. Where does it say I don't? You see, that's the attitude that's wrong. It's the man in the business that does the same thing. It's the wife in the relationship with the husband or family that has the same thing. It's an attitude that quickly seeps into our person. If we have freedom to do something, I'm going to do it. We do not want to put limitations upon ourselves. We are all alike. You see how discreetly we must not name one particular kind of sin or emphasize it, because the concept is in all of us. The abuse is potential for all of us. And what we do is important. And how we do with our bodies is important. And there's some very simple, clear, divine reasoning and truth that's linked with this paragraph. In order that the Word of God might settle upon our soul like the blessing of God, like the dew from heaven, not to probe and cut and lacerate, but to enrich and to bless and to bring brightness and fullness and prosperity and freedom from conscience and a usefulness before our God. Many an employee has room for the simple thing of taking a coffee break. Well, that's fine. That's logical. It's a good break. But then when it extends beyond coffee break and lingering at the fountain and going on and writing letters and taking a trip downtown and doing a little shopping and coming back at all hours, well, that's an abuse. That's not what the employer meant. The employer says, I'm paying you for 8 hours. You can have a little break here and then come back to this. We understand that. But somehow when we bring it over into our spiritual lives, we resent more deeply because God deals with the inner part of our person. And so he uses an illustration. And the illustration that he uses are dietary matters. He said, food and digestion are linked together, but they're transient. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God shall destroy both it and them. It belongs to our transient state, and that state is going to cease. And when it does, the whole significance of our stomach and our intake and our food is going to be done away with. That's of lessening importance. But that forms an illustration. We understand that. And we can tolerate that type of a thing. But God is here saying, your body is important, and now let me tell you the reason why. The Apostle Paul reasons with us, and we'll look at verse 19. First, because our body is the dwelling place of God. This had been said to them over at Corinth. This was a common known fact, that when a person had a relationship with God, it was the divine prerogative to come and bless and dwell within people and use them. Moses had this comprehension and understanding. David teaches us that he knew that from the day he was anointed all the way through his life until his death that he had the Spirit of God and pled with God in one of his psalms after his sin that God would not take his Spirit from him. There has always been a sense of the attendant ministry and work of God in the heart and lives of God's people. The prophet Micah said, I am full of the Spirit and of power, and announced the judgments of God upon Israel. They knew the presence of the Spirit of God. The unique teaching in Christianity was that the Thessalonians were carefully advised that they had the Spirit of God. And those at Galatia understood that they had received the Spirit of God by a simple act of faith. And this is the theme of Christian teaching. The distinctive mark of Christianity is not your hand raising. It's not your membership. It's not your baptism. It's the fact that you have had life created within you by the incoming, indwelling, permanent dwelling place of God. In fact, the very word that's translated temple here is the word for inner sanctuary. Not the courtyard of the temple. Not the place where the offerings were made, but the naos, the inner sanctuary, where the priest went with prayer. The deep place where man met God, deep within the temple. The converted Jew comprehended that. The converted pagan, the Gentile, had little grasp of it, and still has little comprehension. Most of us have a very small concept of our God. It's a sad offense that comes with 20th century Christianity. Most of us know very little of the attributes and qualities of our God. We have spent very little time contemplating anything in the divine book of Revelation concerning his qualities and attributes. It becomes dry and mealy and disinteresting for us. It was the theme of the preaching of the Puritans 200 years ago. And before. And wherever there is real holiness, wherever there is genuine usefulness for God, it is because those persons understand and have a closer walk and an awareness of who our God is. We are the dwelling place of God. And at your conversion, Whenever that happened, whenever you were quickened by the Spirit of God and later came to confess salvation and understood that you had been born of God, you came into the assurance of your salvation, all of this was ministered to your heart by the indwelling Spirit of God. We are the dwelling place of God. God Himself. Sometimes you hear people say, well, it would be different if Jesus were here. Ah, but the Spirit of Jesus lives in your heart and mine. And how we grieve Him and how we offend Him, sometimes because of our blatant disinterest, other times because our cool, neutral, morbid preoccupation with the things of time and sense, many different things. Know ye not, Paul reasons with them, that your body is the inner sanctuary of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and thus you are not your own. The reason why the Spirit of God can dwell within us is certainly not because we believe something. That's incidental. That's peripheral to the whole subject. That's putting some kind of credit upon my faith and making it meritorious. It's the fact that there was a tremendous redemptive payment made at Calvary's cross. And one of the marks of the latter times in 2 Peter 2:1 is that there would be people creeping in amongst God's people that denying the Lord that bought them and with them bringing in damnable heresy. The thought is, who bought us? I joined. That's the spirit of the 20th century. That we have done something for our salvation. We have sometimes reasoned it through and laid hold of God and made our decision and all the colloquial expressions that encumber Christianity, and we have lost sight that we have been purchased by God. When the farmer goes out, we don't like the analogy, but it's a good one. The farmer goes out and he purchases the animal. What does he do with it? Oh, he may kill it. He may eat it. He may turn it into a pet. He may use it for 153 different reasons. But it's his animal. We don't think anything of it. But don't talk that way about me. We have not been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And the purpose was to redeem us, the Jew, from a vain form of conversation that he inherited from his fathers, ritualism and legalism. And for the Gentile, that he might deliver us from this present evil age and make us a unique, special people for himself. And we don't like the idea that we have been bought, that we belong to somebody. We think of chattel, but it's one concept that Paul uses to try to impress upon us that God has rights. And what he wants to do with us is not confine our life, not embarrass us, not limit us. I says, no, be ye enlarged, you Corinthian. Understand the breadth of the kind of life that God wants us to have. Not the enlargement that includes worldliness, but the enlargement that embraces the infinity of God and makes us people that understand height and depth and length and breadth, multiple dimensions that go beyond our comprehension. Says, your attitude is wrong at Corinth. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. You have a physical body, now don't let it reign there. You have the Holy Spirit of God, and God has a special purpose for you. What is His purpose? Verse 14, God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. What does He mean, raise us up? That's not meaning taking our spirit to heaven. No, that means raising our body. Changing it if it happens to be we are still living within it, or unioning us with it and making it immortal and incorruptible and bringing us home into His presence. There is some fascinating wonder to be connected with the union of your body, soul, and spirit. And there is no psychologist, no thinker, no philosopher in the world that can dissect it. But the Word of God, which is the only thing sharper than any two-edged sword that can cut between that which is soulful and spiritual. That's the only way that we can comprehend the profound things that God has planned for us. And what we experience in this frail, decrepit, weakening, constantly dying body in which we dwell, We occupy so much attention with it. Oh, we paint it and color it and exercise it and beautify it and worry about it. If I spent half as much time on my knees as I do in front of a mirror, I would be doing well. And I'm not alone in that. I'm sure that you know what it is to primp and comb and fluff and wonder why and try to stretch and firm up this and flex that and beautify that, get a different line and move it from here to there and all different kind of preoccupations. We read about it, we think about it, we exercise about it. But what do we do with our soul, our spirit? The body is dead, but the spirit, it's also pretty dormant, to say the least. We can't spend that much time on what we are externally. The Corinthians were. To such a degree, the body had overtaken divine instruction, and they had no conscience of immoral behavior. All things are lawful. No, that's not what salvation by grace means. And the Spirit of God would touch our hearts and convince us and convict us that so much that we do leads in that direction. To the overcoming of our body over our spiritual person. Everyone should know how to possess his vessel, Paul reasons at Thessalonica. You see, they had the same problem. They needed to be warned about sexual impurity. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we've been made free from sin to be servants of righteousness. No. I don't want to serve anything. Instead, I'll be a slave to my body and my sin. We don't like the idea of serving righteousness because it's confining, because it's not what I want. But God is not going to allow us to get away with it. He says, know you not? Here, let me touch your heart. We want to serve God. We want to yield what we have and what we are to God and use our bodies now that there might be an enlargement. Part of the reason why you'll never be any kind of discerning people and be able to settle the legal matters in verses 1 to 11 is the fact you've been so preoccupied with the physical things and your body and its appetites and desires. Curb it, control it, bring it under, glorify God, and you'll begin to get these senses, these perceptions. You'll be able to settle the matters and other things will be cared for. This is the theme, the thrust. There is a continuity, a development of argument. Worldly wisdom does not help you spiritually. It may give you great advance in the world, but it means not one iota in a relationship with God. The body is dead. So what does God say? Present your bodies as a sacrifice. This is a rational, intelligent, reasonable service, a divine service that we can negotiate with God and allow our spirit, our intelligent being yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit to sanctify and use this as instruments of righteousness. Make yourself so loose and plastic and soft and pliable that you're just like poured into a mold. And allow the Word of God to mold and structure our lives. That's the concept. And thus we can serve God. The Holy Spirit is in us and He has a great plan for us. He is going to quicken our mortal bodies. The Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies because the Spirit dwells within us. So there's no doubt in the mind of God, in all of the epistles that we have quoted from, that every believer has the Spirit of God, and the reason why God is going to take you home to heaven and change your physical body and make it a spiritual body, a body like His glorious body, adapted for heaven for eternity. Why? Because I believed? No. Because I joined? No. Because I was baptized? No. Because of the Spirit that dwelleth within you. That's the reason. And if any man has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. It doesn't matter what you've joined and how many times or what you think or feel. If you have never been born of God, if you have never been indwelt by the Spirit of God and sealed and made His own, the mark of ownership, you will not be changed when the Lord comes back. You will be exiled from God and face the horrors of hell. God has a wonderful plan for our body. He changes us. He gives us a body like His glorious body. So now He must make a reasonable appeal. And it's such a simple and a kind of a candid, elementary approach that they all certainly understood, but maybe didn't comprehend the progress of. He says, first, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. I have a wonderful plan for this body. Now let me appeal to you. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ in verse 15? He says in verse 13, the body is not for fornication. The middle of the verse, the body is not for fornication. It's not for immoral practices. What is the body for? It's to be a vehicle in which to carry that which it houses, a sanctuary, a temple in which the Spirit can dwell and control the body and to express God and God-likeness and conformity to His Son. It's not for fornication. It's not for the immoral abuses. That's not why God gave us a body. That's not why He gave us those appetites or functions. Within the range of marriage, notice in chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, not just to reach out and touch a woman with his fingertip, but to lay hands on the woman with some kind of a moral intent. That's what the word touch means. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. So what he is doing is now entrancing that these very abuses in chapter 6 have led to a confusion of the marital tie. He says, now, if you are going to enter into the marriage relationship, I give you clear-cut instruction about the privileges and the blessings and the responsibilities of that union. But until that time, we do not use our body. Or during that time, we do not use our body for immoral behavior, fornication, immorality. The body is for the Lord. He wants to take up. He created man that he might express himself to be the image and the likeness of God and have dominion in this world. Now the man can't even have dominion over his own body. His spirit is so weak. But his body just leads him and he does anything and everything he wants with it. He doesn't have the dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. He doesn't even have dominion over himself. So God brings in a spiritual life and implants a new spirit. And the Lord is a quickening spirit. And he gives us a power. And he says, now use that to become Christ-like and have control over this vehicle in which you live. Don't you realize, in verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take that which is union to Christ and an intricate, close involvement and living organism and union it to a harlot? Now we understand what he's talking about when he speaks about fornication. It's illicit sexual relationships outside of the marriage relation. Shall I take that body and make it a relation, a union, a close union to a harlot? How do you become one with a harlot? The same way a man becomes one with a woman at the divine decree. And the two would come together and they became one flesh. And the simple lesson taken right out of Scripture is the same act that unions a man with a woman within the tie of marriage with the resolve of commitment, of irretrievable commitment to another individual where they become one and it is a permanent relationship that God has union and no man can break asunder. With that kind of resolve and commitment, the act that comes from that, that God has designed for union and blessing and pleasure and closeness and love and all the other superlatives that can be couched there to get the thought across. It says, but the same thing happens with a harlot. Except there's none of the heart and the feeling and the emotion, but the physical tie have made them one. You notice the language? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two saith, he shall be one flesh. That's lifted right out of Genesis 2:24, the divine comment made for Adam's understanding. The two shall be made one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He said, my, this is certainly inappropriate that you should take a member of Christ and union it to a harlot, to a prostitute. There is something wrong in our thinking that God means that when he says all things are lawful. But they certainly are not edifying. and you'll be brought under the power of it, and that this is wrong, and he announces it clearly and carefully. And it's good for us to have those words lingering in our soul. The body is not for fornication. It is for the Lord. But he that is joined, glued, pasted, adhered, irretrievably bound, the same language that God uses in the creatorial statement in Genesis 2 when he says the man is joined to the woman. He would leave and cleave. The same word. He that is joined, glued, attached closely unto the Lord is one spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but the pervading disposition. When we have accepted Christ and the Spirit of God comes within us, we are one with the Lord. And his entrance into us gives us a new spirit, a sense of unity and cohesion and spiritual interest. Now, how can we desecrate that and turn it and put it with a harlot? That's his exhortation. And that's his concern. And he said, would you actually take a legitimate biblical statement like all things are lawful and turn it and twist it and pervert it for your own carnal indulgence and vindicate your immoral behavior? Oh, no. What is the answer? Carelessness. Selfishness, sin that so encroaches and dulls and blunts our senses, a lack of willingness to be self-sacrificial, an unwillingness to acknowledge I've been bought and I belong to God, a fear that God will want to confine my life and I mustn't yield it to him. Every teenager struggles with it. Every young married couple between their 5th and 10th year struggle with it. Every man and woman going through those changes in the later 40s and into the 50s struggle with it. And if we're constantly the losers, the testimony of God is so damaged and so hurt. And so the simple appeal is, you do know. What should we do? Glorify God. Have purposes to use ourselves and our abilities and our faculties to glorify God. And for some it shall include marriage. For others it shall include services. For some those two shall be union together in another. But they're all kind of facets of expression where we can express God through our physical faculties in serving, in giving, in honoring, in yielding, in submitting, and one thing that many of you are burdened with, that very few of your own loved ones understand, but the dedication and the singleness of your life, lived for God, may be a great pressure or a burden. And yet God in his grace understands all of that, and there is a great reward for those that purpose to use their body for the Lord and not for selfish purposes. May God encourage us and strengthen us and be mutually praying for each other that we can comply with a little exhortation, glorify God in your body. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we pray that thou wouldst graciously bless it to the needs of each and every one of us. Help us to grow. Help us not to be amongst those of whom it will always be said, know ye not, know ye not. We would increase in our knowledge of thyself, our Father, and help us by thy grace and the indwelling Spirit to use our lives, that reasonable service, to glorify thee. We pray this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in the red hymnal, please, to number 537. It's only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise him and of his mercy sing.